Well, we are proud of these young people. I can't imagine it, but it was 50 years ago when I graduated from high school. 50 years ago. We're going to have a reunion this fall, and I'm hoping to be part of it. And what's been exciting to me, I didn't go to a Christian school. I went to a public school, Monmouth Regional High School, and I have been able, by way of Facebook, to be in contact with some of my peers from high school. And what has been most exciting is to learn that several of them, in fact, a good number of them, have become believers in the Lord Jesus. And so I'm able to have a ministry to some of my classmates, and that's really been exciting. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Now, I thought you might be interested to know that this is message number 100 from Matthew's Gospel. This is number 100. You know, last week I was encouraged to read about a pastor who took 4 years to preach through Matthew. It's only going to take us a little less than 3 years. So we're a whole lot faster than he was. Now, throughout this book, Matthew's purpose has been to showcase Jesus Christ, to present to his predominantly Jewish audience the one who is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And more than just an anthology of great stories, every narrative, every conversation, every section of teaching is designed to show the reader who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Now, chapter 26 begins the final section that culminates in the Holy Week or the Passion of Christ. And these closing chapters are called Holy Ground because they report, listen now, the execution of God's eternal plan to redeem fallen humanity. What God planned before creation was now coming to fruition in time and space. For 3 years, the Lamb of God has been introduced to Israel, and his credentials have been put on display. And now, with the cross just hours away, we're urged again to watch him, to believe him, to love him, and to follow him. And like the centurion who witnessed all of these things, we are urged to say, surely he was the Son of God. This morning, we come to a section that could be called an intersection. We're shown Jesus conversing with his disciples at the entrance of his darkest hour. We're shown Jesus suffering while his friends are sleeping. We're shown Jesus praying earnestly while the men closest to him seem checked out and oblivious. And more than just acknowledging Christ's suffering, the Spirit of God, I believe, wants us to feel it. He wants us to understand that God really entered our world where righteousness is hated and he is unwanted. He wants us to really get it. To know that this God who became one of us was deeply troubled. Jesus was alone as he wrestled with the will of God, and it was all very dark. And there's a purpose behind this. You see, the Lord knows there will be chapters just like this in our lives. Chapters that seem so dark. Chapters where doing the right thing is difficult and painful. And so Matthew urges us to enter his world. He wants us to see, to believe, to love, and to follow Jesus. And just as Jesus obeyed his Father in this dark hour, he urges us to trust God and rest in his goodness. This God who loves us, this God who controls every circumstance, has never made a mistake. He has never lost track of a single child. So he wants us to know that victory is certain despite the troubles of the moment. And though we've read this narrative many times, we may have never sensed these underlying lessons. So let's unpack this passage together with open minds and open hearts. Let's pray. Father, would you do that for us? Would you open our minds and our hearts to see the truth that you want to impress upon us from these verses? Be our teacher, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we see a stricken shepherd and scattered sheep. Now we're at verse 30. And I've called it also a prophecy and a promise. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus told them, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Well, it was Thursday evening, and Jesus just observed the Passover meal with his disciples for the very last time. Judas, the betrayer, had gone out. He was no longer among them. Unlike previous Passovers, Jesus had infused the bread and the wine with new meaning. They have now become symbols of the new covenant in his sacrificed body and blood. Now, according to the law of Moses, thousands upon thousands of lambs have been slain. But most of Jerusalem's worshipers were not aware that the Lamb of God was in their midst. You see, Jesus was the ultimate, the final Lamb to be sacrificed for the sin of humanity. The significance of his person and his death is stated in Hebrews 10 and verse 12. "But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." See, the work of God was complete. This sacrifice, rather sacred gathering in a borrowed upper room, ended with them singing. And the hymn was no doubt from the collection of psalms of praise known as the Hallel. And it's found in Psalm 113 to 118. From Hallel, we get the word hallelujah. Leaving this house inside the city walls, Jesus and his disciples crossed the Kidron Valley. They made their way up the slopes to the Mount of Olives, to a garden plot known as Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. And it was a walled garden that may have belonged to a friend or perhaps a disciple of Jesus. And inside the garden walls was a grove of olive trees. And today, visitors are amazed to learn that some of the trees there may have been in existence when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago. You see, olive trees never die, even when they're cut down. Their root lives on. And like the olive tree, which is Israel's national symbol, God has promised that his chosen people will never cease to exist. They are perennial. They're indestructible. Now, true to its name, this garden would be a place of great pressure. It would be a place of great stress for Jesus and his disciples. And like many of us who have a special place for reading God's word and for prayer, you know, Gethsemane was a favorite place of retreat for Jesus and his disciples. Judas knew it. John 18, 1 and 2 says, "Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it." Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, we're getting ahead of the text, but when Jesus and his disciples were not found at the upper room, it seems that Judas led the posse to Gethsemane, where he knew Jesus would be found. And once again, we see Jesus preparing his disciples for what was ahead. And so he quoted Zechariah 13:7, which reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, the meaning of this prophecy is very cryptic, and nobody could understand what it meant until Jesus came and applied it to the events that were about to unfold. The sword is the sword of God, and would you notice, God's sword is turned against the one who is his associate, or as the verse says, the man who is close to me. And here again, we find evidence for the deity of Jesus, who is equal to God the Father. The one called my shepherd is Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so now we understand the meaning of Zechariah 13 and verse 7. But it shocks our sensibilities to read that God the Father would turn his sword against his shepherd, his own beloved son. here and in other passages, the crucifixion of Jesus is described, you know, not entirely as man's doing, though men were the agents, the executioners, but it's described as God's doing. And remember, this is how Isaiah described Christ's suffering, 53:10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Do you notice in this prophecy that God, whose will was carried out in the suffering and the death of Jesus, also guaranteed something? He guaranteed his continued life and success. And do you know the same guarantee applies to each of God's children? Doesn't matter what you're going through right now. You were promised life. You're promised success. This is why the Apostle Paul could write, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now in verse 31, the sheep and the little ones are Christ's disciples and their converts. And Jesus used these terms to describe believers like you and me. See, the Lord knows that we're helpless like sheep. He knows that we're vulnerable like little ones. I want to urge you to do something. Would you remember these terms when tempted to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think? When you get too big for your britches, as my grandmother would say. See, our actual condition in God's sight is not as flattering as we might imagine. We're like sheep, kind of dumb. And we're like little ones, kind of vulnerable. When Jesus was arrested, the New Testament says all the disciples fled. All the disciples fled. But you know what? Even their cowardly flight was part of God's plan. See, had they remained with Jesus, had they resisted his arrest, had they put up a fight like Peter wanted to do, they would have been arrested and crucified with him. Oh, but God's plan required their survival. These men would become Christ's first witnesses, his apostles, his gospel ambassadors. And today the church is built on their testimony. Ephesians 2:19 and 20. We are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So God's in control of all these details. And notice how Jesus directed his disciples to the Word of God. He directed them to Zechariah's prophecy. You know, after a while, we who are saved, we who are Bible taught, should you know, catch on to something. We really ought to start to learn that God's Word really does have the answers that we need. The answers that we're looking for. We should come to realize that God never makes a mistake. And that God knows what he's doing all the time. You know, in fact, so much of the Bible is God telling us his plans before they happen. And that's why Jesus quoted Zechariah, who spoke these words 600 years before Jesus came. Now, to the disciples, the arrest, the trials, the crucifixion, their run for cover, man, these things would certainly seem like circumstances spiraling out of control. Satan and wicked men would seem to be the ones calling the shots. You know, Jesus knew something. He knew that any one of us in their sandals would be tempted to think that way. And so, by quoting Zechariah, he prepared these men by demonstrating that God, not man, was in charge. God would be the one to strike the shepherd. He would be the one to scatter the sheep. And so these events were not happenstance. They were part of a predetermined plan. And this, by the way, is the key to enduring life's challenges. It's remembering that God is in control, no matter how frightening the storm may be. It's being certain that despite the troubles of the moment, God has planned a good outcome. Now, this confidence in God is what enabled Paul and Silas to sing praises in their prison cell. And though chained to a Roman guard with no pardon in sight, this confidence is what enabled Paul to write, "I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." In the same spirit, notice verse 32, where Jesus said, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." That's cool. After I have risen. See, Jesus knew that God had planned to raise him to life again. And he was so sure, he was so confident that God's plan would come to pass, he told his disciples where he'd meet them after his resurrection. You know, that's like saying, you know, after I win the tournament, I want you to meet me at Cracker Barrel after I win it. You know, it's as though Jesus said, though everybody will think they've seen the last of me, I'll see you in Galilee. Hey, guys, count on it. Be there. And in the very same way, Jesus says to believers today, no matter what happens, because I live, you too will live. I'll meet you in the air. That's my promise. Count on it. Now, Jesus offered the same hope in verse 29 when he said, "I tell you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And so what's he saying? He's saying, listen, believer, God has a phenomenal plan for the future, and it includes you. It includes you. But as we see next, trust in God and self-confidence are not at all the same thing. Confidence in yourself is not the same as confidence in God. And so we see self-confidence and salvation security in verse 33 to 35. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Now, in verse 32, Jesus said, "This very night, you will all fall away on account of me." Now, even though Paul had problems with his eyes and eyesight, there's no indication that Peter had a problem with his ears or his hearing. He heard what Jesus said, even though so often he seems to have heard selectively. He must have been a married man. Now, the Greek word translated fall away isn't apostasia, which means to apostatize or fall away from the faith, to defect. That didn't happen to the disciples. Instead, the word here is scandalizo, from which we get the verb to scandalize. And here, Jesus said his disciples would soon encounter something that would trip them up, something that would cause them to stumble. But instead of taking Jesus at his word, where all means all, Peter felt obligated to interject some of his own thoughts. What else is new? And so he replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I never will." Now, would you agree with me that perhaps the word never is a word we ought to banish from our vocabularies? I mean, would you agree with me? How many times have we had to eat crow after saying, "I would never do that"? But you know what? Think about Peter. He felt he was in a different category from his fellow disciples. Oh, his loyalty, his trustworthiness was superior to theirs. Man, he about broke his arm patting himself on the back while throwing his friends under the bus. You've got to love this guy. And I tell you, I've known men just like him. This was not the first time he boldly contradicted the Lord Jesus, and it wouldn't be the last. But Jesus knew all about Peter. He knew Peter's limitations. He knew exactly how Peter would react when pressure increased and loyalty to Jesus became risky. And so he told Peter what he knew Peter was going to do, and he shot down Peter's self-confident boast. He said, "I tell you the truth. Peter, here's the truth. This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now, this was too hard. This was too hard for Peter to hear. And so his proud rant continues in verse 34. You know, even if I have to die with you, I will never, there it is again, I will never disown you. But you know, because the future is as clear to Jesus as the past, Peter's loyalty came unglued when questioned by a couple of servant girls. Just glance ahead to verse 74. Then he, Peter, began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. Would you nail this down, you know, in your mind? You know, we are often wrong. Would you agree with me? We are often wrong. Yeah, we are often wrong, but Jesus is word perfect. He is word perfect, and he is right all the time. All the time. They tell us that roosters crow between 3 and 4 a.m. Both of my sons have chickens and roosters now. I don't know why in the world they want to do that. Because roosters crow between 3 and 4 a.m. when sane people are asleep and students are still playing video games. But the point is this, acting in the flesh and prompted by selfish pride with his ego full blown, Peter's boasts were proven to be entirely disingenuous. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, what you just told me is malarkey." The rooster crowed. Peter denied the Lord, and he was forced to eat some crow. Now, the wonder here isn't Peter's self-confidence. His boast and his behavior was not unlike our own. You know, we think we can do so many things without prayer, and we think we can accomplish so many things without God. Peter was the kind of guy who blurted out his thoughts. We're more sophisticated. We don't quite do that. Yet his pride and ours is no different. Would you notice that the other 10 disciples felt just as confident in their loyalty as Peter did? See that? The end of verse 34. And all the other disciples said the same. So the wonder here isn't Peter's pride. The wonder is the loving patience of Jesus, who didn't write these guys off and send them packing. But Jesus knew these men, even as he knows you and me. I love Psalm 103:14, where the Lord says, or it's said of the Lord, "He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." Instead of rejecting them, Jesus loved them to the end, and he showed them the full extent of his love when he washed their feet. John 13:1. And would you listen? This Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Once you trust him to save you, once you trust him to make you his own, he will never cast you off, no matter how slowly you learn, no matter how foolishly proud and obstinate you may be. He's got your number, but he loves you anyway. And 2 Timothy 2:13 promises, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. To be saved by grace is to be secure in a salvation that does not depend on our performance, but on the loving grace of our faithful Savior. And by the way, he again is brought into center stage in the next verses, sorrowful yet surrendered, trusting God all the way. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Leaving 8 of the disciples outside Gethsemane's gate, Jesus entered the garden with the 3 men who were closest to him. That would be Peter, James, and John. And in a dramatic way, this section demonstrates the humanity of Jesus. Though he is fully God, Jesus was also fully man. as God. He had the power to neutralize the circumstances stacked against him, but he didn't do that. Instead, he surrendered himself to his Father's will while allowing wicked men to do their worst. The writer of Hebrews noted this attribute of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." And so, even though Jesus had power to stop what was happening, his higher value was obedience to his Father's will. Now, because Jesus was fully man, he was sorrowful and deeply troubled to the point of sweating drops of blood. Now think about this with me. Though Jesus is God, and though Jesus is entirely sufficient in himself, he needed the camaraderie and fellowship of his disciples. And so he took three of them with him into the garden that night. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Jesus told his friends that his sorrow was so intense it felt as though he was dying inside. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Oh, but don't let this slip by. The sovereign creator of everything, who is entirely sufficient in himself, asked his disciples to keep watch with him. So verse 38 is a strong reminder of how much we need each other. God has provided a fellowship where we can share our burdens, where we can help each other, where we can be there for each other. And these verses, they ought to dispel any egotistical idea that we can make it on our own without any help from anybody. God birthed us into a family. He gifts us with friends. When he saves us, he brings us into a fellowship. Why does he do that? Because he knows we need each other. The Lone Ranger spirit of independence and self-reliance is antithetical to God's plan and Christ's example. And so let me insert a commercial. You need to be a member of a life group. Ever heard that before around here? You know, you need to be a member of a life group. You really do. You need some believing friends with whom you can share your joys and share your sorrows. If Jesus needed this, isn't it reasonable? Isn't it reasonable to imagine that you might too? Now remember, when Satan tempted Jesus, he offered an alternative route to glory. When Jesus said he would be crucified, it was Peter again who took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." There's that word again twice. Notice how Jesus responded. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Satan had put these thoughts and these words into Peter's mind and his mouth. And we can be sure that his legions were present in that Gethsemane garden. See, Jesus said, "This was an hour when darkness would reign." Now, what is sin? Well, sin is essentially choosing a way that's not God's way. It is self-will exalted above God's will. It's doing what we want instead of doing what God wants. It's a decision to please ourselves more than concern to please God. In verse 39, we again see the humanity of Jesus, but it's defined by perfect obedience and surrender. Because Jesus was fully human, he was apprehensive about the suffering that was ahead for him. And so he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." But you know, apprehensive fear isn't the whole story. Because Jesus is God in perfect humanity, he prayed, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, as it does in other scriptures, the cup represents God's wrath. And more than the pain, more than the physical torment of crucifixion, Jesus dreaded those hours when when he would, listen, bear our sin and be separated from his Father. But friends, where would we be? And what hope would we have if Jesus took an alternate route? And if he had not been obedient to his Father's will, what hope would we have? Jesus chose the path that God planned for him. And because of his obedience, we are saved. Romans 5 and verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. That's those of us who believe. We're saved because of his obedience, not our own. Now, finally, we see sleeping disciples in a crisis setting. Willing spirits in weak bodies. Verse 40 says, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Now, I think a whole series of messages could be developed from these verses, but our goal is to finish Matthew before I retire or the Lord returns. So we're gonna go through them all right now. After asking his disciples to watch and pray, very clearly, very clearly, Jesus gave these instructions. Here's what I want you to do, guys. Watch, and I want you to pray. That means stay awake, right? And three times, Jesus found these men sleeping. But let's take into consideration the fact that the hour was late, their day had been very long. In fact, Luke 22:45 says, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. I mean, given the emotional stress these men were under, sleep was the path of least resistance. It was much easier for them to close their eyes than to wait, to watch, and to pray. But I want you to think about something. Isn't this exactly what Jesus asks us to do until he returns? We're to wait. We're to watch. We're to pray without ceasing. And we are to witness. That's Matthew 28. Yet isn't this exactly what Jesus has asked us to do? But what the disciples did is so human. It is so down to earth. You know, if a novelist had written the story of Jesus, the disciples would have been propped up as though they were more obedient, more heroic, certainly not sleepers. And we think to ourselves, you know, what's wrong with the Messiah's leadership? I mean, these men who have been with Jesus for the past 3 years, these men have been trained by him, why, they seem so useless when they're most needed. The novelist's fiction wouldn't resonate with us the way the truth does. Instead, the way these men behaved is so much like our spiritual lives. It's so much like our response to what Jesus has asked us to do. Jesus asked them to watch and pray. But would you look with me at the verbs? Look at verse 40. He found them sleeping. Verse 43. He again found them sleeping. Verse 45, he asked, are you still sleeping? Oh, this reminds me so much of trying to get my son up for work. You know? I find him sleeping. The alarm is going off. I wake him. Oh, yes, Dad, I'll get right up. I come back again, and I find him still sleeping. And so he wakes up and says, "Yeah, Dad, I'm up, man. I'm ready to go. Yeah, yeah." And then I come back down 15 minutes later and I find him still sleeping. But if this doesn't sound like our on-again, off-again obedience, watchfulness, and spiritual enthusiasm, I don't know what does. This is true to life. This is true to life right here. This is for us to consider and digest. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul encouraged the believers to wake up. To wake up. Oh, he's talking to believers. Wake up, he says. And he then explained what it means to wake up. He wrote, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." By the way, the next verse, he says, "Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That's important too. So to be spiritually awake is to continue walking in Christ's light. It's to be attentive and careful about how we live. It's to recognize the evil of our times and the temptations that are all around us. It's to make the most of every opportunity. It's to reject foolishness while embracing the will of God. And it's to be filled with the Spirit. With a perfect diagnosis of what ails us, Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Here's your problem, guys. Your spirit is willing. I'll give you credit for that. You want to do what you ought to do, but your body, your flesh, is weak. Now, isn't that the same struggle that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, that I do"? What's the problem, Paul? Well, the problem is the spirit is willing, but the body, the flesh, is weak. It's the struggle that Paul referred to in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, where he challenges believers to live by means of the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. And oh, by the way, this is the subject of our discussion tonight at 6 o'clock, and y'all are invited. So the disciples were disengaged, and they were sleeping. They were idling while Jesus was fully in gear to do his Father's will. And after waking these sleepyheads, he said, "Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Instead of retreating from the posse that was on its way, Jesus said, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now, it's one thing to resign ourselves to adverse circumstances when we have no other option. Oh, but it's quite another thing to embrace troubles, believing they are God's will for me right now. Jesus made no effort to escape the suffering that he knew was coming. Instead, his concern was to faithfully endure it. Now, with torches and weapons, the posse expected a chase, maybe even a fight. There was no chase and there was no fight. Instead, Jesus went out to meet those intending to do their worst. And as Isaiah prophesied, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That's next time. Interesting. Later, this same Peter, who thought he was doing God's service by whacking off the ear of the high priest's servant, this same Peter wrote this: "It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example." Here's the example: "that you should follow in his steps." So, the lessons in this intersection are many. We're shown God sovereignly working out his plan, God fulfilling his word, God in control of every circumstance. We're shown proud disciples who boasted a loyalty they couldn't live up to, and we're shown a faithful Savior from whose love we could never be separated. We're shown the example of Jesus, who in the extreme trusted his Father all the way. And in the case of the disciples, we're shown a mirror image of ourselves, you know, asleep when we should be waiting, watching, and always praying. Well, many things would change after the day of Pentecost when the disciples received the empowering presence of God's Holy Spirit. But listen, even after his coming, we who believe must choose to live in the power of the Spirit who indwells us. And why is that? Because as Jesus said so concisely, the Spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Would you say that with me? My spirit is willing, but my body is weak. Would you say that? My spirit is willing, but my body is weak. And so, Lord, I need you. I lead, not for a filling every Sunday. I need you every day. I need you every moment of every day. I want to be like Peter and say, I can do this without you. I can do it without prayer. But Jesus said, no, you can't. Your spirit is willing. You want to do certain things, but you can't do them because your flesh, your body is weak. Let's bow our heads and our hearts, and I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we prepare the Lord's table for communion. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. It isn't confectionery. It doesn't sugarcoat things, but it presents them as they really are. And so we see ourselves here in these disciples, sleeping when we ought to be awake, idling when we ought to be moving forward. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what the real problem is. The real problem is that this flesh, sinful nature that resides in us, that wasn't destroyed when we trusted Jesus, but is still active and alive in us, it needs to be crucified with Christ so that your spirit may be alive and working in an energetic way within us. We thank you, Lord, for making provision for us in every dimension, including the dimension of godly living and service. Help us to understand what it means to be filled with your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.